I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this evening, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 together. This morning, when we were together in worship, we were called to lift up our eyes to see our God from Isaiah chapter 40. And we recognized that one of the responses to lifting up our eyes and seeing God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word is to then lift up our voice. Tonight's passage is a New Testament passage that I believe equips us to do that in a world that is not sympathetic to who our God is or to what that message is. And so tonight we're going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I do want to read, beginning in chapter 1, there's some things in the context that I think are important to understand our passage. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 2, and read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 8, if you would follow and give your attention to the Word of God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we've been able to be in your presence this evening and this morning. We, with the psalmist, would say one thing we desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to see the glory of the beauty of the Lord. You've told us to seek you, and so we seek you, O Lord, and you've promised not that we would not seek you in vain. Lord, we come to you because you're our stronghold, you're our strength, you're our tower. And we know that we are living in a world, as your people for most of history have, that is not sympathetic to you, and so is not sympathetic to us or our message. And so tonight I pray, Lord, we pray that you would please, as we study your word, speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would inspire us and inform us. We pray that you would embolden us. We pray that you would equip us. Pray, Lord, for young to old, that we would be able to receive your word, to believe it, and to be trained in it for the walk and the work that you've given to us. So, Lord, would you help your servant on this evening, help your people, weary as we might be, anticipating the rest of the week as we might be. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would arrest our attention and our affections. And we pray, Lord, that you would train us for our walk and for the work to which you've called us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with turning from the idols of your culture is that they tend to fight back. Every culture has idols. Idols are the way that people seek life and happiness and hope in ways other than the God who made us. The city of Thessalonica was oozing with idols. The gods shaped family life, your business, and of course, religion. But there was a group of people in Thessalonica who had heard the message of Jesus and had turned from the idols of their culture. And that meant turning their back not only on the sacrifices, but also on the philosophy and also on the morality that shaped life in their world. They turned from idols of their culture to the true and living God. And the problem is that idols don't like being jilted, and so they fight back. When citizens of a culture turn from the idols, from its idols, they declare that something's wrong and deficient with the gods of the culture. And the people who still worship those gods take that as a threat. And so they become hostile toward those who have declared that those idols are deficient and wrong by turning away. Jilted idols fight back, and usually they fight back through their worshipers. That's been the experience of the Christians in Thessalonica. Chapter 1, it says that they had received the word in much affliction. But it also says, remarkably, amazingly, that in that affliction they had become influential throughout the entire region. Their joyful faith in the midst of cultural kickback made them a church that was being imitated by other churches in the region. The reason that they were imitatable was because they were imitating the apostle's faith himself and his joy through affliction. This was a church that was having high impact throughout its region because they imitated the faith and the joy of suffering amidst cultural kickback. That's the picture in chapter 1 as we just read it quickly. Now, beginning at chapter 2 that we're going to consider tonight, the apostle reinforces the example they were imitating. He reminds them of his example so that they will continue in faith and in joy to have a God-given impact in their culture. We're studying this because this is a church that God had given significant impact throughout their region. Here's how this profits Christians in 21st century America. Our culture has idols. Perhaps not those that we heard about this morning, those that you build and cover with gold and silver and bow down to, but we have value systems. We have philosophies, we have standards, we have ways of doing relationship to which we are fiercely loyal in our culture, which we defend in our culture. And when those are critiqued, or when those are condemned through the proclamation of Christ, the idols are going to fight back. And so as Christians, we are going to find ourselves increasingly in conflict with our culture, and perhaps that might mean increasingly experiencing some kind of affliction. Well, this passage gives us an example of how you maintain a God-given influence in a culture where the idols are fighting back. Notice, if you would, verse 1 of chapter 2, how it begins. He says, "For." That's a connection to what he said before. It tells us that what he's about to do logically follows. And then he reminds them of what they know about his ministry. He says in chapter 1, For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He does it again in the middle of chapter, in verse 2. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God. And then he does it down in verse 5. As you know, nor with the pretext of greed, God is witness. Here's what's going on in the passage. What the Apostle Paul is doing is reminding them of what they know about his ministry so that they will be inspired, so that they will be instructed to continue to follow the example, so that they will continue to have impact in the region. In other words, here's the question this answers. Where does your head have to be? Where does your heart have to be in order to be a church, in order to be a Christian that is having impact in a hostile culture? Does that sound at all relevant? Are you here? Okay. And the answer that is given to us is this, that God-given influence results, get this, from a ministry of boldness and integrity before God. That's how you have a ministry of God-given influence in your region, in your world, when it's hostile. Here's the life-transforming reality. As Christ Church in a hostile world, we must remember that God-given influence results from a ministry of boldness and integrity before God. That's what we get out of 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-6. As Christ Church in a hostile world, we must remember that God-given influence results from a ministry of integrity, boldness and integrity before God. Well, first thing I want you to notice from this passage is that this is a ministry of God-given influence, a ministry of God-given influence. Notice how Paul describes his and his team's ministry in Thessalonica in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now that word vain means hollow. It means empty. What he's saying is that the mission and the ministry did not lack substance. It didn't fail to produce real change. It wasn't mere words which had no real effect or benefit in the city. One of the things that was going on in their culture at this time is that the culture was plagued with traveling orators and philosophers who could speak really well and hold an audience. And they would roll into a city and they would put up their stump and they would pontificate their theories and they would cultivate followers and they would make money and gain favors from their followers. And then they would just kind of move on to the next town, leaving behind a legacy of basically hot air. They really didn't have anything worthwhile. It never changed anything. They came and went in vain, leaving nothing but empty, hollow words behind them. What Paul is saying is that's not how the apostolic ministry took place. The word he proclaimed had real power to affect real transformation in the people who heard it. Just let your eyes go back up to chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to what happened to them. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, before we just kind of blow by that, just think about this for a second. These are people who had been fully immersed in the gods of their culture. These are people who were enslaved in fear that if they didn't trade favors with Zeus or Isis, that was actually a god, that they would be struck with lightning, or perhaps they would be unable to have children, or maybe their crop would rot and their family would starve. These were people who would habitually have given themselves to free sexuality and drunkenness out of loyalty to a god named Artemis or Dionysius. Most of these people honored Caesar as a god in order to maintain his favor and peace in their communities. And so we need to catch the impact of the fact that the proclamation of the gospel had actually changed their lives. They heard about Jesus not merely as a new idea, not just as a new philosophy. It wasn't just another option in the spiritual marketplace, not merely as empty words. They had actually turned from all of those superstitious fears, from partying sensuality, from blasphemous homage to a mere man, And they'd taken their trust and they'd taken their love and they'd taken their loyalty and their lifestyle and they'd oriented it toward the true and living God. That's a powerful ministry. They had really been transformed. Notice why. Again, just look up at chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to what he says. How did that happen? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The gospel that Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it actually worked. It actually changed lives of people in Thessalonica. This was a ministry of God-given influence because it was accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit to effect real heart change, real life change, real transformation in people's lives. It was not in vain. Can you imagine what this would look like today? People would hear the message of Jesus, and they wouldn't be able to just file it away as another option in the spiritual conversation. It would arrest their lives. It would change them. People who are living a Sex and the City lifestyle would turn to honor God with their bodies. People who are enslaved to alcohol and drugs to dull their pain or to celebrate their own significance would turn to find joy in fellowship with God and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Families where husbands are thirsting for power or wives are subverting authority or children are striving for self-rule, they would be transformed into relationships where the honor and the harmony and the beauty of Christ is tasted and displayed. Surely that's what we dream of as a church. Surely that's what we want as Christians in our world. That's the kind of ministry that took place in Thessalonica. It was a ministry of God-given influence and impact. So how do you get there? How did he get there? Here's the second point. Notice not only was it a ministry of God-given influence, but I'd like you to notice that it resulted from boldness in God. Boldness in God. Have you ever seen that Norman Rockwell painting? I think it's called Freedom of Speech. And it's a picture of a town hall meeting. And there's a community that's gathered in the town hall, you know, with all of the characteristics that Rockwell builds into his paintings. And right in the middle, there's a man standing who is just kind of wearing his old work jacket, and his hands are kind of gnarled and dirty from he's been at work, and he's holding on to the seat in front of him. And he's standing up to speak with confidence and with clarity, and people are looking and listening. And I think it's called Freedom of Speech. That's kind of the picture that is contained in this word, in this verse. Notice what he says in verse 2. So our ministry didn't come in vain. First word of verse 2, but, he says, it's a contrast. Instead of coming to you with no effect, we came to you this way. And then notice how it came in the middle of verse 2. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They declared the gospel with boldness, despite the suffering they had encountered in Philippi, despite the much conflict that he now experienced in Thessalonica. Why was the ministry not in vain? Because despite the cultural kickback, Christ was boldly proclaimed. That word that's translated boldness referred to a citizen's freedom of speech, the freedom to be open and straightforward in public speech. He's saying that he came to them with clear, courageous proclamation of the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and conflict. Now maybe we read this and we go, well, he's the Apostle Paul. That's easy. Well, remember what he says. He says, even though we've been shamefully treated in Philippi and much conflict in Thessalonica, you know what they did to him in Philippi? You know what happened to him? If you read the book of Acts, you can pick it up. Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. And without a trial, they were stripped in public. right in the public square. And in a way that violated their rights as Roman citizens, they took a bunch of rods, a bunch of sticks, and they bound them together and they beat them in front of the whole city. That's not just dreadfully painful, but it's grossly humiliating. And then they chained them up and they put them in the deepest part of a dungeon. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And you know why they did that? Because they proclaimed Christ by casting a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl, and the owners realized, this is going to cost us this. They suffered indignity in spirit and body, which was below their rights as citizens and indeed as human beings. And so they could probably be forgiven if they decided just to kind of negotiate, just function a little more diplomatically as they limped into Thessalonica. But if you read the story in the book of Acts, it's not what they did. Paul went to the synagogue and started demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And then he goes to the marketplace and gets a job as a tent maker and starts talking openly about Jesus. Till the same thing happened in Thessalonica, much conflict. And he just kept preaching that the Jesus who died and rose again is Lord and Savior. Here's the point in this verse. Paul's bold proclamation was the reason that his ministry was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit and the reason that it had God-given influence. He didn't hide it. He didn't dilute it. He didn't massage it because he'd been disregarded, degraded, abused because he was at risk. You know, there are risks to preaching the gospel. While most of you are not called to preach the way that Paul was or even that I am, we are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what the Apostle Peter says. You're all called to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. That's again the Apostle Peter. We're all called to conduct ourselves in such a way toward those outside the church that when they see the wisdom of Christ in our life, we're able to answer their questions. That's what Paul says in Colossians. One way or another, we are all called to proclaim Christ with our lives and with our lips to the communities and the culture in which we live. And we have to get honest and say that will put us at risk. We risk indignity. We risk the loss of friendship. We risk being treated below our rights as citizens, as human beings. And when risk comes, so does temptation. One of the temptations when the risk comes is to withdraw. And we withdraw into a closed community where we only talk to ourselves about things we already agree with. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about withdrawing into the citadel and pulling up the drawbridge and just lobbing boulders over at the culture once in a while. That's the temptation when we feel at risk. The other temptation is that when we're actually in conversation, we kind of deflect, we kind of dilute, we cater the message to just take the edge off of Jesus just a little bit. He doesn't actually make all those absolute claims that he says he does. God's spokesman realized that the gospel of Jesus had life-changing influence because it was clear and courageous, and he declared the gospel with boldness. Now, a couple of caveats. Please notice that boldness does not mean brashness. Being bold doesn't mean being angry or ugly or opinionated on everything and anything just because we're right and they're wrong. In just a few verses, as we read, he's going to say, we were among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Tenderness, patience. To the Christians in Rome, he wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Peter told the suffering Christians to give an answer for the hope that was in them. And then he said this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And believe me, the world they were living in was a lot tougher than the world we're living in. So boldness isn't brashness, nor is boldness bravado. It's not just that we have an action hero personality. You notice, if you would, just back in the middle of verse 2, where Paul's confidence is grounded. Notice what he says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God. in our God. See, despite being degraded and abused, he was bold because his life and his ministry was taking place in God, in fellowship with God. Being an apostle didn't make him superhuman. His life and his strength and his security came from the very same source as all the other Christians. It came from his God. Can you hear Isaiah? Behold your God. What gave him courage and clarity was not a superior education. It wasn't multiple gifts. It wasn't having an alpha personality. It wasn't bravado. His boldness came from the knowledge of who his God was and who his God was for him. That's where it connects with our message this morning. We lift our eyes up to see who our God is. And when we get a grasp of who our God is and what he's doing in our world, then we lift up our voice to declare who our God is. It sort of reminds me of that verse in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Do you remember it? Talking about that time when the opponents of God's people will be on the rise. And then it says this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. If you don't know it, you might want to write it down. You might want to memorize it. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Courage and clarity to preach the gospel will come from confidence about who our God is and where we stand with him because of Jesus Christ. Here's the last point. Not only does a ministry of God-given influence, not only a ministry of boldness, but then thirdly and finally, would you notice with me, the ministry of God-given influence resulted from integrity before God. Integrity before God. Look at verses 3 to 6. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. See, the reason that they could minister with boldness in God was because God was aware that the ministry was done before God. It was witnessed by God. It was tested by God. It was approved by God. And it had God's approval because his motive was God's pleasure and God's praise, not his own. The motive was not like those other orators lining his pocket or increasing his standing in the court of public opinion. You remember the line from the hymn, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou my vision." And so he was free as God entrusted him with the gospel. You remember those orators and those rhetoricians that came? They would come to get rich. They would come to gather favors from their devotees. And especially if they could find the ear of the rich and powerful, they would just tell them what they wanted to hear about themselves. Here's actually a quote from one of those orators in those days. Here's what he would say. "And when I catch sight of a man who is rich and thick, I at once get my hooks into him. If this money bags happens to say anything, I praise him vehemently and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words." You ever seen that happen in a ministry or a church? Maybe in our own conversations. We start to shape our message and our ministry to lure people or to keep them because of what they can do for us. It's particularly tempting when with people who have power or the purse, because they can open doors for us. They can move us forward. They can resource our dreams of success and significance. And so we're tempted to modify the message to gain favor by simply flattering people, our neighbors, rather than telling them what God has entrusted us to say. See, if our motives are in ministry are to look successful or have high poll numbers, it'll quench bold proclamation, and it'll quench God-given influence. We might end up with a ministry that is institutionally successful, that has a lot of photo ops, but it won't be Spirit-empowered, Spirit-work change in a community or in a culture. The apostles' ministry had integrity before God. It was accountable to God. It was for the glory of God. And it freed them what people needed to hear. So, how do you lift up your eyes and lift up your voice in a culture that might be hostile? I want to really quickly, very quickly, just give you a very simple model. I want to ask you to take your bulletin and flip it over to the back page. And I want you to look at the words that are on the very bottom of your bulletin. The very bottom words. You decide that's what your purpose is. To know Christ and to make Him known. And how do you do that? This model was, I was reminded of this by somebody who helped found this church and who has led a lot of people to Jesus. You simply take the model that's given to us in Mark chapter 5 of the man that Jesus cast multiple demons out of. Jesus said to him, "Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you." It's that simple. Know Christ. Make Him known. And when you know what He's done for you, go home. Tell your friends. Tell your neighbors how much He's done for you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we praise You and thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. And not only have You revealed Yourself to us in Jesus, You've redeemed us in Jesus. And Lord, we want to know You. Not just factually, we want that. We want to know You in our hearts. We want to know You in our affections. We want to be reminded of how much You have done for us. We want that to overflow from our lives so that when we bump up against people, we want to tell them how much Jesus has done for us. Now, Lord, we know that what's happening around us in our culture doesn't make that easy. There are risks, there are temptations, and there are fears. And so we pray that as we look up to You, You would help us to be bold and have integrity in our God. And we pray, Lord, that as You work through us together, You would make this congregation and You would make our lives a ministry of God-given, community-transforming impact in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, and as the people of God, we say, Amen.